be seated. It's a very special privilege today to have with us in our service, for the first time in 2 years, the oldest living member of First Baptist Church. And Margaret Hunt, we're delighted to have you here. She's going to stand up and we're going to applaud, yes. Thank you very much for sharing that and those thoughts and testimony. Margaret, I believe this July will be entering her 100th year of life. She turns 99 in July. So, wow, I hope I'm that spry when I'm 99. I treasure things that are old, things from the past. I treasure old letters. I love to discover letters that were written even in my family from the early 1900s or 1800s. I'm going to read you this morning a few short letters that actually are love letters from people throughout history. I want you to be able to tell me if this you think comes from a man or a woman, each one of these letters. Number one, out of the depths of my happy heart wells a great tide of love and prayer for this priceless treasure that is confined to my lifelong keeping. See, these are old. You cannot see its intangible waves as they flow towards you, darling, but in these lines you will hear, as it were, the distant beating of the surf. Does that sound like a man or a woman? Very good. Mark Twain toward his love, Olivia. Dearest heart, and when the wind blows and the rains fall and the sun shines through the clouds, he still resolves, as he did then, that nothing so fine ever happened to him or anyone else as falling in love with thee, my dearest heart. Man or woman? Woman has the most votes. He was a man. Love, Dick. President Richard Nixon. To his wife, Patricia. You know I love this place, but these last 2 days made it plain. I only love it when you are there. Come to think of it, it's that true of every place and every time. When you aren't there, I'm no place, just lost in time and space. I more than love you. I'm not whole without you. You are life itself to me. When you are gone, I'm waiting for you to return so I can start living again. Wow, is right. A man by the name of Ronnie, President Ronald Reagan. One more. Since I left you, I have been constantly depressed. My happiness is to be near you. Incessantly, I live over in my memory your caresses, your tears, your affectionate solicitude, the charms of your incomparable self. Kindle continually a burning and a glowing flame in my heart. When free from all solicitudes, all harassing care, shall I be able to pass all my time with you, having only to love you and to think only of the happiness of so saying and approving it to you. Man or woman? Yeah, these are all men. That's from Napoleon. So, important men, world famous men, some of them have hearts that bleed for their love. Now, ladies, don't get any expectations here, please. These expressions are not normal. Maybe they're good, but not the normal run-of-the-mill men. We need to treasure important things from our past, and I believe we need to treasure the letters that we find in the scriptures. And in essence, they are love letters. Love letters from apostles, people who care deeply about the Lord and deeply about our spiritual welfare. The letters which make up the New Testament are now almost 2,000 years old. And in these letters, there are great truths that are expressed to be learned. And when you think of the price that was paid to actually bring these letters to the point where we can sit and read them today is absolutely amazing. Now, you know, there are 27 books in the New Testament. The first four books of the New Testament are called what? The Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which tell the story of the life of Christ. The next book in the New Testament is called the book of Acts, which bring to us the Acts of the Apostles, that is the story of the beginning and growth of the early church. So you have the gospel of Christ and then the Acts, the beginnings and growth of his church. So that's the first five books. The last book of the Bible is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ, which starts about the time Jesus revealed himself in a special way to the Apostle John late in the first century and take us all the way through eternity. That's only six books. The other 21 books of the New Testament are letters. The fancy word that we use for that is epistles. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 and 2 3 John, and Jude, okay? Learned that when I was 5 years old to earn my way to camp. And I'm so glad I did. We're going to spend a few months exploring one of these letters. If you would want to turn to the letter of Paul to the Colossians. This letter was written by Paul to the church at a city by the name of Colossae. And so we say it's a letter to the Colossians. To the people of Colossae are known as the Colossians. I was thinking this week, what would we call it if he... There's one book called the Galatians where he wrote to a group of people in the area of Galatia, several churches. What would we call if he wrote a book to the group of people who live in the Midwest? What would we call that book of the Bible? The Midwesterners. Okay. What would we call it if he wrote a book to the people of Indianapolis? The Indians. It's just very simple. Indianapolis means a city in the land of the Indians. What if he were to write a book to Indiana? I heard it already. The people of Indiana. The book of the Bible would be called The Hoosiers. How about if he wrote a book to Beech Grove? I hear a lot of things, but I don't really hear you. Anybody say The Grovers? The Grovers, okay. So that gives you an idea of how these names relate to why they are called what they are. But as we move through this book, I encourage you. We're going to be in here probably into the summer, well into the summer. I encourage you to read it, to study it, to think about it, to explore it on your own. I'm going to read this morning, starting with chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and fellow brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And we're going to stop right there because we're not going to get through all this passage this morning. I want you to think about a couple of things this morning as we begin a study of this book. I want you to think about the people that are involved here in this kind of introductory time. And I want you to think about the prayer that we just read that Paul prays with respect to these people. So, as we back up to verse 1, the first person that is involved in this letter is, of course, the one who wrote the letter. It's Paul. This was a letter from Paul, one of the at least 13 that he wrote. There are 13 in the Bible, but there are probably others that are not actually in our Bible. Paul reminds them that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Apostle literally means a sent one, okay? It's a technical word about a person that is sent by someone else. He's under their commission. He's got their credentials, their authority, and he has an implicit or a specific responsibility to accomplish, or we call it a mission. So Paul speaks of himself as a man that is on a mission for God, called by God, assigned by God. But the very important phrase comes next. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The thought here is, it was never Paul's idea. Never Paul's idea, never Paul's ambition to be a missionary representing Jesus. It was all of God. This idea, this calling was all from God. What was Paul before he was converted? He was a murderer of Christians. He was a persecutor, the chief persecutor of the Christians. Paul was Saul, a dyed-in-the-wool Pharisee of Pharisees. And I can imagine that if Paul were there that day when Jesus was railing on the Pharisees and hearing the words of Jesus himself, "Woe unto you, Pharisees, hypocrites!" Hearing a Pharisee called a child of hell. Hearing a Pharisee called words like, "You blind guide, you blind fools, you whitewashed tomb, you serpent, you brood of vipers." I can imagine how it is that Paul came to the place where he hated the name of Christ and hated the movement of the followers of Jesus Christ. He was a part of a system of works. By means of keeping of the law, one attains his salvation. And I am sure that no one hated the gospel message more than Paul. But on the road to Damascus, on the way to round up more Christians to persecute, Paul was put flat on his face. On that road, we read about it in Acts chapter 9, by the blinding light of the glory of God and the voice of Jesus Christ himself. And at that point, Paul repented, turned about, did a total flip-flop. We read that he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus." He must have been shaken in his boots. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise up and enter the city. You will be told what you are to do." And after a bit of introduction and training, Saul increased in all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. The Apostle Paul, his ministry lasted on this earth about 30 years before he was taken. I think it would take me about 30 years to accomplish what Paul accomplished in 1 week, maybe even one day. He went on 3 major missionary journeys. He was a church planter of at least 20 different churches. He was a pastor. He was a writer of letters that became epistles. Again, at least 13, all of the sufferings that he went through. Someone has said, while starting upwards of 20 churches in one's life is impressive, what is far more impressive is how many daughters, granddaughters, and great-granddaughters were birthed from those. When Paul left earth in the end of his life, he not only left some church plants, he left the DNA of a movement that would eventually spread to the extent that even the Roman Empire itself would surrender to Christianity. History was changed in dramatic fashion through this one man's apostolic mission, which began with his encounter with the resurrected Christ. Keep that in mind as we move through this passage. It was his encounter with the resurrected Savior that became the beginning and the impetus of this change of life and of heart and the incredible ministry that Paul underwent. He adds Timothy, our brother, here in verse 1 as his partner. We're not going to go into detail right now about Timothy, but I want to read verse 2. He is writing this to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Okay? So this is the second group of people that we want to mention. The believers in Colossae. It's probably a small group of believers at the time Paul wrote this letter. Some people have suggested about 20 people perhaps there in this town. Meeting in someone's home. You have to remember, for the most part, these early churches all throughout the Mediterranean area were meeting in homes. Various homes throughout a city, or maybe in a small city, just one home. As a matter of fact, we read when Paul writes to Philemon, he writes to Philemon, to the beloved Apphia, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. And guess what church that was? Colossae. Philemon was living in Colossae at this time, and the church met in his house. Notice he refers to these people as saints and faithful brothers. I want to clear up on any misunderstanding that you may have about saints and what a saint is. The word here literally means a holy one. It has to do with their calling. It has the idea of being set apart specifically for the purpose of serving and worshiping God. That's what makes them holy. They have been called and set apart for this purpose. It's not their exceptional holiness that some have attained to that make them saints. It's their position in Christ, not someone who has reached and achieved sainthood or recognized a sainthood. It's all the believers. And you know, when you study all of these things that various churches do with saints, all of the churches that have a different idea about sainthood still believe whether it's Roman Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant churches, Mormons, everybody still says, yeah, the original understanding and meaning of this words was it was every believer was a saint. So, I like to think that in this congregation this morning, we have St. Carl sitting over here. He's getting elbowed. St. Charles. Anybody know who St. Charles is? Jack Stevens is St. Charles because his name's not really Jack. St. Lincoln, how's that feel? St. Lincoln? Okay. All of us who have come to Christ and been set apart holy for God's purposes are saints. And that's why he's actually referring to all the people of this congregation as saints. So we have saints and we have siblings, the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Faithful to the Lord they are, and faithful to each other. First of all, they are brothers by spiritual birth. They are part of the same spiritual family. They are born again of the Spirit. And so all of us who are born again of the Spirit are brothers and sisters in Christ, which, frankly, according to the Scripture, ought to supersede any physical relationship, as we are brothers and sisters in Christ forever. So they are brothers by birth, but they are also brothers in battle. People who go to war together form a deep bond. I've never been to war, so I don't know about that. Some of you have. I know St. Charles was there. Stories come out like Band of Brothers, which talk about this deep bond between people like this. But you know, in this early church, there was a similar bond. There was a similar commitment because these people who were for real about Christ were in serious warfare with their culture. There was great spiritual opposition in these cities and in this empire. Spiritual warfare for them was not something you just read about in a book. They were fighting against the spiritual enemies of their day, the powers of darkness, the things that Paul calls the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And that made them a real band of spiritual brothers, probably exceeding what we sense in this world. But I'll tell you something. I think the day is coming, and I think you see it too, when we are going to face incredible opposition. We already are in many, many places. We can see the beginnings of it. We're going to face incredible persecution in this culture in which we live. And there may come a time when we will truly have to fight this battle together and band together and bond together like never before and understand what it really means to be a faithful brother in Christ. Let's take a quick look at this prayer. Verses 3 and 4, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Okay, he begins with a prayer of thanks, of thanksgiving for these people. This was a young, fledgling group of believers. And I think that's a good reminder to us that when we go to pray, or pray for each other, we really need to start out with some thanks. Thanksgiving about what this person over here means to me. And really begin on that type of a note. This is actually a letter of thanksgiving. I think every 10 or 15 verses there is mention of thanks and thanksgiving. But what he is specifically thanking the Lord for is two things: their faith in Christ Jesus and the love they had for each other. Okay? Verse 4, your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. Now, Paul is not saying here, hey, I just heard that you accepted Christ yesterday. I just heard that you got saved. You made a decision for the Lord. Paul has been in the habit of praying for these people for quite some time. I think what he is praying for or thanking God for here was that he sees that these people of faith are maturing in their faith. They are ongoing in their faith, and they are unwavering in their faith, proving themselves to be the real deal. That's what excites Paul. As we know, there are a lot of decisions that are made. There are a lot of cards that are signed, a lot of prayers that are prayed, a lot of people that walk aisles. But what Paul really wants to know is, are you for real? Are you for real? And he sees that they are for real. They are the real deal, along with and because of their genuine love for each other. Faithfulness to Christ and love for each other. These things are very intertwined. They work together in the scriptures to become a strong indicator and good evidence that you are and that I am truly a person who belongs to Christ. Let me read to you a couple of other passages written by other apostles. First of all, written by James, who says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Just like those empty words that this person says, go in peace, be filled, are meaningless if you don't follow up by giving them something to eat. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Are you saved by works? No. You're saved by faith. But can you have that genuine faith that is alive and that is real without any works? Well, the scripture says no. You do not get your assurance, that real assurance in your heart of salvation, by the fact that you signed something on the dotted line or prayed a prayer or walked forward in the service. You know you are saved because of the same reason Paul knew these people were saved: their growing faith, their abiding faith, and their love toward the people of God. John, the apostle, says the same thing. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our heart before him. Paul has concluded that these people are genuine. And he thanks God for that. He sees their faith growing and progressing. And he sees their love for the saints be real and genuine. I'm just going to say one thing about verse 5, and then it's time to close. But what did these people have about them that made them strong in their faith and true in their love? Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Oftentimes when you hear people teach this passage or preach on this passage, they just throw these three words together, faith, hope, and love, probably because they're thrown together in 1 Corinthians 13. But you've got to notice a huge distinction here between him hearing of their faith and thanking God, hearing of their love for each other and thanking God, and telling us in verse 5, their faith and their love being what it ought to be is because of the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. Next week we'll get into that, and we'll move forward in thinking about the hope that we have in a resurrected Christ and eternal life. Alrighty, Father, we just thank you for taking us this little baby step here in the book of Colossians, and we just thank you for the love letter that you have sent to us through Paul to encourage us and to strengthen us and to reveal to us more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us now as we finish our worship time to reflect upon the amazing glory that is ours in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to close by singing a song together that you guys probably know. And it's about just that, the hope that we have in heaven, and the pleasure that it'll be to worship God for all of eternity because of all that he's done for us. So would you stand as we close with this song together?
Your home.